Would you please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Excuse me. We've spent three sermons introducing this chapter, looking at the fact that we move from the cross to the commands, who we are in Christ, to how we should live in Christ. And we also spent two sermons after that looking at sanctification. God's will for us is our sanctification. What is that? It is growing in holiness by killing sin and cultivating sanctity or holiness, keeping God's commandments. Well, Paul is going to move on from this general introduction of obeying God's commands and living a sanctified life to a specific set of commands. This is how we are to live. And the very first issue that Paul addresses, the very first sin issue that Paul addresses, is that of sexual impurity. And Paul addresses this extremely directly and extremely clearly, and it was something that needed to be addressed. Why? Well, it needed to be addressed because sexual impurity was woven into the fabric of Greco-Roman culture at that time. The truth is that it's woven into the culture of every culture in every place. But cultures have different levels of the degree to which it is woven into their lives. And if you go to a Roman town and its ruins, and you enter a home that's been well-preserved, it is a common thing to see on the walls of those homes explicit scenes as a part of home life. And if you look at the pottery of ancient Greece, which means just their plates and their cups and things like that, and their vases, you will see, you know, battle scenes and mythical scenes and such things. And then in all of that, just as common, you will see explicit scenes on their plates. You're eating your food and there is impurity put before your eyes. And so as the Thessalonians are turning from idolatry, turning from darkness and sin unto Christ, this is one of the issues that Paul needs to address with them. And it is addressed in many of Paul's letters as well as other parts of the scriptures, which we will see as we get into this. We're going to dedicate two sermons to this subject. So this sermon is really a part one of two and will be somewhat incomplete because of that. So please be mindful. And then also by way of introduction, I believe in the bulletin, you should have a quarter piece of paper that has our text diagrammed for you or set out in a particular way. And that will be useful for you as we look at this text. So I believe it's in your bulletin that you have, some of you at least will have, a little paper that has 1 Thessalonians 4 as an insert, verses 3 through 8. And if you don't, I apologize, it's in the back if you'd like to get that. No, I could not possibly stand up during the service. It's okay if you go get it if you want it, but you don't have to because obviously it's in the scriptures, but I've just diagrammed it for you in a particular way. And so what we're going to do is to read the text through and just read it through like we normally would. And then we're going to read it through again, paying attention to the way that I've outlined it. And you'd be able to follow this even if you don't have the little outline. So don't stress about that. So let's read the word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now keep your eyes on this text, and if you have the little handout, please look at that. And let's look at it again and read through it another time. See how Paul introduces this first with, this is the will of God, what? Your sanctification. What exactly does it mean for us to be sanctified? Well, first, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So the will of God, your sanctification, is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul, what does it mean? What does it mean to abstain from sexual immorality? What does that look like? Well, first, abstaining from sexual immorality means, number one, that each one of you know, and this is not my sermon outline, number one, that each one of you know how to control his own body. Abstaining from sexual immorality means knowing how to control your own body. Paul, what does it mean to know how to control your own body? Positively, in holiness and honor. Control it in holiness and honor. Negatively, not in the passion of lust, not giving free rein to what you want to do, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's what it means to control your own body. Now we move back up a little bit, okay? Parent category, parent heading, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Secondly, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So first off, know how to control yourself. Second off, realize that you're dealing with another person in this and stealing from them, robbing from them. That's how you abstain from sexual immorality. You control your own body, and you don't take what does not belong to you. And then Paul adds reasons for this. Number one, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Number two, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And finally, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So when you split up the text this way and arrange it in this fashion, we can see a little bit more clearly how Paul addresses this subject. God's will is your sanctification, namely to abstain from sexual immorality by controlling your body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, not transgressing and wronging your brother, because the Lord is an avenger who has called us for holiness. And if we disregard this, we disregard God. Now, to form our outline for the sermon, we're going to ask three questions, so three main points. Excuse me. Number one, what is sexual immorality? What is sexual immorality? And we need to be careful about this subject. Number one, we don't want to unnecessarily inform those who do not need to know about some of these things, about these things. We don't want to unnecessarily inform them. But remember that Paul's epistles would have been read to the church. This is just as woven into our culture as it is into their culture. And if we push it to the side and hide it over there, that's not going to help anybody. And the best thing for our children is to raise them at an appropriate level of knowledge so that they grow into this with understanding, not hiding it from them until the day before they get married or something like that. So there's a balance here, where on the one hand, no, we don't want to unnecessarily discuss things in unnecessary detail, but on the other hand, we need to address this. It needs to be directly spoken about, and it is in the Word of God. It is in the epistles Paul wrote in many places, and so we should not shy away from that. What is sexual immorality? Here's a definition for you. Sexual immorality is the giving or receiving of sexual pleasure in any way outside of marriage. Sexual immorality is the giving or receiving of sexual pleasure in any way outside of marriage. We need to let that sink in. In any way outside of marriage. This definition is extremely important. It's extremely important because many people, in order to avoid the work of the law on their consciences, they decide that some particular form of this, whether it be performed alone or with others, let the reader understand, they decide that, well, that does not constitute immorality. Well, that's okay. That's not immorality. And then they kind of sear their conscience, they dull their conscience to live with this thing. I'm okay with that. And let us be clear. The giving and receiving of sexual pleasure in any way is exclusively reserved for the marriage relationship, within which it is pure, it is good, it is undefiled. Outside of that relationship, it is impure, it is bad, and it is defiling. Now, I've just said that other people make up their own definition and live with that. How do I justify my definition? How do I persuade your conscience that this is how you should understand abstaining from sexual immorality? Well, it's really quite simple. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew chapter 5 that to lust in your heart is sin. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. He says this in Matthew chapter 5. So think about this with me. If a lustful desire in the heart violates the seventh commandment, how much more any and all actions that stem from that? If the root is bad, all of the fruit is bad. Everything that grows from that tree is bad. And so if Jesus goes straight to the heart, straight to the root, and he says the desire for that which is not yours, the desire of lust is wrong, is sinful, then everything that grows on that tree and everything that grows from that, every fruit from that root is also sinful. So you cannot point to some action and say, yes, but this isn't lust. Okay, you're really perverting your conscience to say that some particular action is not lust. Some particular action that involves sexual pleasure is not lust. You're deceiving yourself. That is not true. If the desire is sinful, all of its applications, all of its manifestations are also sinful. Now, some might say, yes, but the seventh commandment says do not commit adultery. So it's really just the non-violation of the marriage contract that we must guard. And so, yes, once you're married, you don't violate that. But outside of marriage, actually before, apart from that commitment, it's fair game. There's freedom there because there's no commitment. Well, I hope that you would understand that that also is silly and searing of the conscience. But listen to this. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, our Lord and Savior says this. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." So adultery, yes, it is a sexual sin. But distinct from that is sexual immorality, all forms of it. So don't ever deceive yourself into trying to create some category and some subset of sexual pleasure and actions that is okay. Because apart from the marriage relationship, it is all immorality. What is classically called, traditionally called, fornication. We don't use that word anymore because it's somewhat out of date. It's translated in the ESV as sexual immorality. So when Paul comes to the Thessalonians and when the word of God comes to us in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, and it says that we are to refrain, that we are to abstain, to be distant and to stay distant from all forms of giving and receiving sexual pleasure outside of marriage, whether in heart or act, we realize, okay, this is serious. This is a big deal. And our culture around us and our hearts are not going to like this. Well, this brings us to our second question. We've first set down our definition. Paul calls us to abstain from sexual immorality. What is it? We need to define it. We need to know what Paul is calling us to, because if we get to inject and insert our own definition into what Paul tells us to abstain from, well, then everyone gets off the hook because they'll just come up with their own set of rules. But what does the Word of God say about sexual immorality? This brings us to our second question. Number two, why is sexual immorality so prevalent? Why is it everywhere? Why is sexual immorality so prevalent? Jesus deals with it. The Jerusalem Council deals with it. Paul deals with it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Peter deals with it. John deals with it. It's everywhere in the New Testament, and it's everywhere in our culture. We know that. None of us are that ignorant. You need not look far at all outside of you or in any type of technology and media, and there it is. Why? Why is it so prevalent? Well, consider four reasons with me. And this sermon is geared, it's primarily focused on giving us a healthy and proper perspective of this sin so that in the next sermon we can focus on more practical ways of fighting it and killing it and abstaining from it as we are commanded to. So the first reason I'm going to give you the first two at the same time. The first and second reason. First, God has given us natural appetites for good things. God has given us natural appetites for good things. And the second, remember, we'll have four reasons, so these all build on each other. Second, God has called us to the marriage relationship. God has given us natural appetites for good things, and God has called us to the marriage relationship. These are positive reasons. What I'm saying is that human intimacy is built into who we are as human beings. We have unconscious and conscious desires for intimacy because God has given us a natural appetite for a good thing. And remember this, that intimacy is perfectly pure. It is not bad. And God has given us a specific environment or context within which we can enjoy that perfectly good and pure thing. So if that's true, that God has made us to be intimate beings, I'm trying to use language that those who ought to understand will understand. If God has made us to be intimate beings, and if God has given to humanity, well before the fall, entirely distinct from the fall, a context within which that is to be enjoyed and participated in, then we should find in all human societies and cultures and persons that intimacy and marriage is a feature and an element, and indeed it is. So we should expect to find human intimacy everywhere we go. Third, the third reason, and before I actually mention it, if you find a culture or a society without human intimacy, it will never live past that generation. So, practically speaking, human intimacy is everywhere. Third, the third reason, the curse of sin corrupts nature. The curse of sin corrupts nature. We tell our little ones, play on the playground, not in the parking lot. God has given us a playground, so to speak, a context, an environment. But what do? I want to go play in the parking lot. I want to go run around where I'm not supposed to run around. I want what I want without limitations, without barriers, without restraint. Why is that? It's because the curse of sin corrupts our nature. And Paul describes man's fallen condition, man's cursed condition, in this way many times. Listen to these verses. They're just verse by verse, so I'll read them to you. Galatians 5:19. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." What's the first thing he mentions? The works of the flesh are evident. Number one, sexual immorality. Two, impurity. Three, sensuality. It is of the fallen nature of man to get involved in these things. It is what man is like. It is his nature as a fallen creature. In Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 20, the Jerusalem Council writes that Gentiles who turn to God need to learn to abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, how did they live before? What were they like before God's grace shined upon them? They were living in sexual immorality, and now that they've turned to God, they need to abstain from it. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. He says that the human nature corrupted by sin, such a person lives in lust and impurity. He says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Notice that what he says is God gave them up to their natural condition. He did not restrain the direction they naturally go. They naturally head towards sensuality and impurity. So this gives us two things at the same time. God creating us in such a way that human intimacy is built into our nature. And Adam curses us. We are fallen in Adam. We have a corrupted nature. So we have a desire for a natural appetite for a good thing and a context within which to enjoy it, but a corrupted nature that pleases itself and pleases it gratifies its own desires without respect to God's law, without any restraint or apparent pangs of conscience. And that is what we see in the world around us everywhere. We see fallen creatures who were called to intimacy in marriage, but the last thing they want to do is live within those boundaries. The fourth reason why sexual sin is so prevalent, we have a natural appetite for something good and a context in which to enjoy it, but we are cursed by sin. Fourth, sexual sin is so prevalent because, in a manner of speaking, it is relatively easy. Let me explain what I mean. It is relatively easy. When we are forbidden from murdering, when we are forbidden from stealing, when we are forbidden from committing adultery, those things begin in the heart. We are not to commit those things in the heart. We are not to envy and covet in our hearts. We are not to lie in our hearts and say those things in our words. We are not to hate our brother. We are not to lust in our hearts. It all begins there. But certain of those sins are easier or more difficult to commit in reality. Without desiring to be graphic, murder is not easy. You need significant strength or specific tools in order to end a human life. It's not a simple thing. So also stealing is not easy. If I have something and you try to take it from me, there will be a struggle involved. Stop it. Why are you doing this? Our houses have locks and doors and all sorts of things that prevent people from stealing. It's difficult to steal. But when it comes to sexual immorality, what is necessary? What is required for it to happen? All it takes is a human body or two human bodies, which are already programmed and designed to participate in such things. And you need a yes. You just need a desire. All you have to do is act on a desire. You don't need a tool to break into a house. You don't need, in other words, you need a tool to break into a house. You need tools to end human lives. You don't need any tools to participate in sexual immorality. It is something that every person can do. And this is why Paul writes to them, and he says that guarding ourselves from sexual immorality, what is it a matter of? What makes the difference? He says it's self-control. If sexual immorality is a matter of yeses and nos, then what it takes to abstain from it is a self-control, controlling our own bodies. He says, as opposed to the Gentiles, who what they want, they go for it. Sexual immorality takes place when there are people willing to act on their desires. And so if God has given us a natural appetite for such things to be expressed and enjoyed in marriage, but man is fallen and corrupted by sin, and all he has to do is say yes. And of course, there are sexual sins that involve one person saying yes and the other saying no. Shameful, wicked things. If all of this is true, then what should never be a surprise to us? It should never be a surprise to us that everywhere you go, in every culture, in every time, and in every place, sexual immorality is rampant. It's everywhere. It is prevalent. And we know why. We know why. The third question. Number three. Why is sexual sin so potent? Why is it so strong? Why is the temptation of lust so powerful? Why does sexual sin seem so potent? I want to build on our previous point and its reasons. But let me frame the question. Why does this sin seem so addictive to people? Sometimes we talk about, like, for example, a homicidal maniac or a kleptomaniac or a compulsive liar. You say they lie and they lie and they steal and they steal, or they just want to kill and kill and kill. And when we think about those people, they're like one in a million or something. I don't know what the actual statistics would be. But when we talk about people who are enmeshed in sexual immorality, it's not one in a million, it's one-to-one, pretty much. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. So why does it seem to have trapped so many to such a degree that other sins do not seem to do at the in the same way or to the same extent? Well, let me give you two reasons. And again, we're building off of the previous point and its reasons. The first reason is that sexuality is an innate human need. It is an innate human need. Innate means at birth. A neonatal, newly born, prenatal, before birth. Innate means it's at birth. It's in who we are. It's part of our nature. But let me explain what I mean, because I'm emphasizing right now an internal desire. God has made human beings to be relational, to be connected to other people. And so we have a natural desire for heart intimacy, to be close to someone, to be united to someone. God said before the fall, it is not good for man to be alone. And he instituted marriage before the fall. He gave Eve to Adam in marriage before the fall. So we have, entirely independent of the curse of sin, an innate need for relationality and intimacy, which God has given to us. Now, for those who are programmed, who are made and created to have an innate need for personal intimacy, sexuality is one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, natural outward expression of this inward human desire for intimacy. Body intimacy matches heart intimacy. They go together. They correspond. It fits. The outward intimacy matches the inward relational intimacy. Now, remember that we are focusing in this sermon and next sermon not so much on sexuality as we are on sexual sin. And we must always maintain that distinction. Sexuality is pure and good and holy. Sexual immorality is the abuse and misuse of what God has given to us. So we do not regard sexuality as a thing to be abstained from, but sexual immorality as a thing to be abstained from. And so sexual sin is potent, it is powerful, because it is the corruption of a natural desire that God has given to us, a desire related to other people and our connection to them. In other words, we want to be close to other people. This is the closest physical expression of that innate human desire. And so, it's going to be strong when it's an expression of something deeply rooted within us. Let me illustrate this. Sexual images and ideas easily lodge in our brains. Why? For these reasons. Because they match our program. Now, when I say program, I'm not talking robotic. I'm saying the way we're created. It fits with what we know and what we want as human beings. If I give you a diagram of a complex math equation, which I never would or could, but if I did, and I said, remember this, it would take you a very, very long time to memorize and get that complex math equation into your head. But a moment of sight or hearing, the moment of an idea of such things entering our minds, instantly lodges. It instantly plants itself. Why is that? Well, it's because we don't have a natural need for complex math equations, but we have a natural need for human intimacy. And so such things attach to us and are planted within us and take root in our minds for these very reasons. Now, the problem is that these things take root often because we're presented with some idealized form of something that we desire. We love intimacy, which is good, but when it is offered to us outside of marriage in various forms, it is difficult to resist the power of that temptation because it is so tied and connected to our innate desire for intimacy. So the first reason why it's so powerful is because it's such a deep part of who we are. Secondly, the second reason why it's so powerful is that it is a bodily appetite. It's not just something in your heart, it's not just something in your mind, a desire, it is also an actual bodily appetite. It's like hunger, or thirst, or shivering, or sweating. It's humanity. It's the human body. Paul even says, and we'll deal with this more next week, Paul says it's controlling your body. That's how you abstain. Now, we all know this. The natural stages of human development, there comes a time in one's life when one's body activates in these ways and wakes up to these things. It's the way that God has created us, as our bodies should. And so there is, independent of the mind, a natural bodily, physical appetite for intimacy. And so let me ask you these questions. Can you stop being hungry? Can you stop being thirsty? Can you stop sweating when you're hot? Can you stop shivering when you're cold? Can you stop crying when you're sad? Can you stop laughing when you're amused? Well, no. So also, dealing with sexuality deals with the natural appetites of the body. And the corruption of sin means that we gratify our desires. We give in to them. We do what our body wants. And this happens in so many things. I have a natural appetite for food. What do? We are gluttonous. We eat too much. We eat things we don't need. We eat things that are really bad for us, and too much of them. We are gluttonous. That is sin, to take a natural appetite for a good thing and to go beyond the limits. We are gluttonous. We are drunkards. God gives us a good thing like wine, and we like it, so we have too much of it. We indulge in it. We gratify our desire, and we go into drunkenness. That is a sin. So also, God gives us a natural heart and body appetite for intimacy, and we go too far. We cross the lines of what God has set for those things, and we sin. That's why in classic treatments of the Ten Commandments, when you get to the seventh commandment, what will you also find? Gluttony and drunkenness and other sins of excess, where God has given us something good, but we transgress the boundaries that God has given us for those good things. So to fight against sexual immorality is not only to fight against a heart desire, but it's also to fight against a natural appetite of the body, which is not easy. It's not easy. Try dieting. Try sobering up. Those are not easy things to do. It's not easy to deny a body that has been fed gluttonously. That body will scream at you. You're dying, you need to eat. You'll get migraines. You'll get all sorts of pains and aches and uncomfortability if you try to diet after eating too much, after living a gluttonous life. If you've given your body excessive alcohol, trying to sober up from that, or other substances, will be difficult. There are side effects. There is a detoxing period that is very unpleasant, very hard to push through. And so also, a body that has been fed sexually prior to marriage, outside of marriage, will be a very strong force. When you combine a mind and a body predisposed to human intimacy that has actually been fed human intimacy, sinful immorality, you're dealing with an extremely strong force of both nature and nurture. We know alcoholics who go to rehab because they're serious about dealing with that sin. We know people who go on diets because they're serious about dealing with that sin. Pastor, what's the most sanctified body mass index? I'm not going to talk about that. But there is such a sin as gluttony. There's no way to defeat those physical mental appetites without getting really serious about them. And Paul writes to us in 1 Thessalonians and says, abstain from sexual immorality. And so I've been trying to use this sermon to wake us up, if we needed the waking up, to say, you're not going to abstain from this with just a little effort here and a little effort there. It's going to take everything you've got. What are the solutions? How do we do this? We'll deal with that more next week. One of the things is, don't delay marriage. Sexual sins are potent and powerful because they come from the corruption of sin, wedded to a natural relational appetite for intimacy with others and a natural physical appetite for that intimacy. Such things are not easily overcome. And so, just to tip my hand a little bit for next week, we start, for those who, especially for who are unmarried, you start to view this as, oh, it's such a bad thing, or it's such a difficult thing. It becomes a negative thing in one's mind. But for those who are married, there is delight, and there is purity, and there is happiness in these things. And so that's why I said, don't delay marriage. Work towards marriage, get married, and one of the blessings and benefits of marriage, this is one of them, it is enjoyed without any pangs of conscience. It is enjoyed without any sin or guilt. And it can be enjoyed, as I've said in previous sermons some time ago, we're told to be drunk on one another's love. In other words, there's really no excess of love in a marriage relationship. And so there is joy and there is holiness. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. But that will be more next week. For now, we need to understand that we have work to do. We have to swim against the tide, and when everything screams for us to let go and be washed out into the seas of lust, we have to remember what happens when you're washed out to sea. You'll find first that all the seas and oceans in the world can never quench your thirst. And you'll find that you will drown, not in pleasure and satisfaction, but in suffocating unfulfillment. Paul makes it very clear in our text and in others what will happen to those who will not repent and will not turn from their sin. We read it last week in our consecutive reading in Ephesians 5. For you may be sure of this, Paul says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we can't think, well, yeah, but it's nature. What am I supposed to do? Oh, well, no. Anyone who refuses to turn from these things and repent of them, Paul says, know this for certain. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is the eternal glory promised to the sons of God. Rather, Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'd like to conclude by way of application with one final question. Obviously, most of the application is reserved for next week, but one final question. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Who can deliver me from this body of death? Pastor Horace reminded us last week from Romans 6 and Romans 7 that Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, let these words be a lifeline for the drowning sinner. To the sinner, this is the good news of the gospel, that all our wickedness, all our immorality, all our impurity, all our uncleanness, all our indulgence, all our gratification of the flesh, all of it, in heart and deed, all of this will be forgiven and washed away if we call upon the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and trust in him alone for your salvation. We've talked about a world not dipping its toe in sexual immorality, but diving into the pool. And so there are people who will come in here today, who are here today, who have sinned greatly in many ways, but in particular through sexual immorality. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ's blood forgives sinners. Forgives those who are sexually immoral. Forgives those who have done that which they ought not to do. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So do not ever think to yourself, I am too unclean, I am too impure for this reason or that reason, turn from it. Repent of it. Acknowledge it. I have done wrong. I have sinned against God. And ask forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ and trust in him, and you will be saved. Paul tells us in Thessalonians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, he says things like, and such were some of you. I must warn you, are you living in sexual immorality? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But you may also be sure of this, that God's covenant with us in Christ Jesus is that he will be merciful toward our iniquities and he will remember our sins no more. And let these words also be a lifeline, not just for the sinner, but also for the saint. God's covenant promise is not just to forgive our sins and to remember them no more, but also to give us a new heart, which he has, to give us his Holy Spirit, which he has, and to cause us to walk in his ways. And so by God's power and by God's grace and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, in accordance with his commands, saint, I tell you, you can overcome sexual sin. You can abstain through self-control. The drunkard can give up the glass. The glutton can give up the plate. The sexually immoral can give up the impurity. You may say, but I've fallen again. So you fight on. You fight on. You press on with the help and the assistance of God. If God has promised, I will cause you to walk in my ways. If God has promised that no temptation will overtake us that is not common to man, but rather with the temptation he will provide the escape. If God has promised these things, then let no saint despair. The only reason to despair would be if you believe that God will not keep his promises, that God will not be faithful to you, that God's promises are false. Rather, God is faithful. And so let all take refuge. Let all take comfort. Let all find renewed hope, sinner and saint, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by whose blood and in whose name we have received salvation from the corruption and condemnation of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word and its light shines upon the darkness of our hearts and reveals our secret thoughts and intents. It reveals even our deeds. And we find ourselves, O Lord our God, confessing we are indeed very sinful. And yet we know that one such as David, one such as Abraham, your saints are also sinners. And it gives us no comfort to know that your saints are sinners. It gives us comfort to know that you save and you sanctify your children. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would save the unsaved and that you would cause us to be sanctified more and more, influencing us by your power to hate sin, to love holiness, to know how to control ourselves, to exercise self-control. We need your help, O Lord our God. We need your power. And so we pray that you would deliver us from this body of death, and that you would give us success and victory, and that when we fall, we would be quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to turn, quick to return. O Lord, help us, we pray and we ask. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.